That song that the team just sang is a great lead-in to the book of Ruth, reminiscent of the exact words we're going to read a little bit later on in what Ruth says to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Ruth comes at a time, if you read the opening line in chapter 9, and if you've got a Bible, if you don't, somebody will bring you one. You can grab one of those blue Bibles. It's on page 187 in those blue Bibles, the book of Ruth, 187. And if you read the opening verse of that, it gives us the context of the book of Ruth. As I studied and prepared this week, I'd never caught this before, that the whole book of Ruth is set in the context of the judges. And remember last week when we looked at chapter 8 and we talked about the judges, that was really a dark time in the people of Israel's life. Repeatedly we saw in the book of Judges that the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they would be good for a little while he raised up a judge, and then once again the people did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. It just kept coming back. And by the end it says that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. It was just a free-for-all. But right here in the middle of all this chaos, kind of like Drew talked about, you know, we've experienced a chaotic week. Last couple of weeks, what's happening in Boston, earthquakes in China, Waco, Texas, and the explosions there, and all the chaos in our world. And right here in the middle of all the chaos of the judges is this jewel, this diamond called the Book of Ruth. And it's a love story. It's a chick flick and a great one. Right here in the midst of all these epic battles and things going on is this beautiful story of friendship and love that is the Book of Ruth. And as I was preparing this week, I thought, what is the best example of friendship that reflects the same kind of friendship in Ruth? And I thought, what better story, what better friendship than the friendship of Frodo Baggins and Samwise Gamgee? If you know the Lord of the Rings, if you don't, I apologize. But I want us to watch this clip, one of my favorite clips there. Frodo knows that the horrors that he faces ahead as he brings the ring, the burden of the ring to Mount Doom, is too dangerous to put anybody else at that risk. And so he intends to leave Sam behind. Sam, on the other hand, is having none of it. There's no way he's going to leave his friend. He made a promise to Gandalf that he would not leave Frodo. And there is no way that he's going to leave his friend behind. And in the midst of this story of the Lord of the Rings, these raging battles, these hideous orcs, powerful heroes, is the friendship of these hobbits. It doesn't come from the race of men. It doesn't come from the angelic elves or the stubborn dwarves. This friendship that ultimately rescues Middle Earth comes from these childlike figures, these hobbits. An unexpected place to see that kind of love and friendship that ultimately rescues the world. Because remember on the slopes of Mount Doom as they draw close to the fires of Mount Doom, that Frodo cannot bear the burden anymore. It literally crushes him. And he's left weeping on the ground. And Frodo and Sam, his friend, looks at him and says, "I can't carry the burden for you, but I can carry you." And Sam, this childlike hobbit, lifts up his friend and carries him the rest of the way to the fires of Mount Doom and rescues Middle Earth. I love that story because in many ways it reflects the story of Ruth. That in the midst of all of these raging battles and chaos that's going on around in the book of the Judges is nestled this beautiful story of friendship and love that is the book of Ruth. And if you've got your Bibles open or the story open to chapter 9, you can see in the very beginning, it's the story of a man named Elimelech. Elimelech is where the story begins. And if we understand Ruth as a bridge, Ruth is ultimately a bridge story between the era of the judges and the era of the kings that we're going to get to in just a couple chapters as we move forward in the story. But Ruth forms a bridge between the two, and the name Elimelech is significant because if we look at that name, Eli, which means my God, and Melech, which means king, it translates my God is king. So we go from a time in the life of the people of Israel when God is king. It's a theocracy. There is no ruler. There's only God as their ruler. That's the way God intended us to live in his kingdom, with him as our ruler. And so we move from this time as God is my king to having earthly rulers, that God appoints kings for the people of Israel because they ask him for it. And so we're moving from this time, and there's this beautiful love story in a time when we think that all hope is lost. When all we hear over and over again is the people did evil in the eyes of the Lord, is this love story that God is keeping his promises alive in the story of these ordinary people. Most people in Israel probably never heard of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz during the time when they lived. Now, their story has been told for generations after, so they know the story, but during that time, they were just ordinary people. Probably nobody ever heard of them. And yet, they are keeping alive the promises of God in this beautiful love story. And we're going to see just how powerfully they keep alive the promises of God as we get to the end of the story. Before we dive into the story, I just want to clarify a few terms first. And I know you're saying, Chris, this is a great story. Why are you going to spoil it by defining terms? But if you don't understand these terms, you're not fully going to get the impact of the story. So bear with me. And the first term I want to look at is chesed. Chesed is this term, and there's really no translation in English, no single word. The Bible translates it kindness or compassion or love. So it's kind of all of these things. It's a covenant loyalty. Remember, we've talked so far in the story about the power of the covenant that God makes with his people. Covenant loyalty, faithfulness, kindness, goodness, mercy, love, and compassion. Now, the word's only used two or three times in the story of Ruth, but the concept, the power and the meaning of chesed is all over this story. Let's try to say that word together, okay? Just so you get it in your heads. Let's say it together. Chesed. You kind of got to use a little guttural. Don't spit on your neighbor, but get a little guttural there. Try that again. Chesed. That's compassion, love, loyalty, faithfulness, all of those things. And two-thirds of the time when the Bible uses this word chesed, which it uses a lot, two-thirds of the time, it is in reference to God. It is in reference to God's love for his people. So chesed is a powerful, godly love. The other third of the time that the Bible uses the term chesed, it's in reference to people who reflect God's covenant loyalty, love, faithfulness, compassion, and all of those things. It's when we as human beings reflect that same kind of godly love for the people around us. And it kind of, you might think that it speaks to an emotion or a motive, but ultimately, chesed is an action. It is when somebody who is in trouble, that when they're facing dire circumstances, and there is another individual who's in a position of power and able to help, that they help somebody that's in dire circumstances. But there's an important piece of this that they don't have to. That the person in power is not obligated to help. Okay? That's chesed love. It's a choice to help somebody who's in dire straits, to reach down and help them out of that circumstance. So that's chesed. Next term is this, the guardian redeemer. Or in some translations, it's called the kinsman redeemer. And the kinsman redeemer is the nearest adult male blood relative who served as an advocate for any vulnerable clan member in order to restore shalom or wholeness. See, God knew when the people entered into the promised land that there would still be trouble. There would be challenges. They would face difficult circumstances, and sometimes so much so that they would fail. And so he instituted laws like the kinsman redeemer that said when you experience suffering, loss, and failure, when there is somebody, a close relative in the clan, that can do something about it, they will serve as the kinsman redeemer. They will step into that situation and restore shalom or peace or wholeness. They'll make it right. Isn't that beautiful? That God would institute a rule of grace like that? That we would have people around us that would, that extended members of our family that are part of the clan that we're in, that they would watch for those who have trouble, and they would step in and they would restore wholeness and peace. Okay, kinsman redeemer, next one is the Levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. The Levirate marriage is this, and this comes from Ruth chapter 4, verse 5, and we're going to get to that later. On the day you buy the land, you also acquire Ruth as your wife. And so the purpose of the Levirate marriage was to prevent the extinction of the deceased title to his landed inheritance. Now the promised land, God's promises were tied to the land, that each member of Israel got a piece of land as part of their family that they would pass on from generation to generation. And the land was tied to God's promises. So if they lost the land, they felt like they lost God's promises too. So God instituted a way that the land would always stay with them and their families and their generation, their children. That even if a man died and didn't have any male heirs, if a man died with no male heirs to inherit the land, they were in jeopardy of losing the land. So the rule of the Levirate marriage was that the closest relative, again, that kinsman redeemer role, could serve in such a way that they would provide a male heir and that the family could retain the land, even if they were widowed and without any hope of retaining God's promises and God's land. Okay? So those are the terms. We're going to get to those as we go along in the story. Now let's dive into the story of Ruth. It begins with Elimelech, as we said, and his wife Naomi. It is a time of famine in the era of the judges, and Elimelech and Naomi realize with their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, that there's no way for them to survive during this famine, so they've got to do something. So they decide to leave Bethlehem. Interesting that Bethlehem means the house of bread, even though there is no bread in the house. It's a famine. They're going to starve if they don't do something. So Elimelech decides to leave his land and go to Moab, a neighboring country, a neighboring people, where they have rain and they have food, and hopefully they can survive in the land of Moab. Now, we know from the story already that this is a recurring theme. Abraham experienced a time when he had to move and leave the land and go to Egypt for a time. Jacob, remember, had to leave. There was famine in the land. He had to go to Egypt in order to survive, keep his family alive. So sometimes, you know, we look at a story like this and we experience it in our own lives and we say, man, there's this trouble. Why is God allowing so much trouble in the world? And Ruth and Naomi, or Naomi and Elimelech, all they know is that there's famine and there's trouble. But we look, as we look at the story, and we see God is up to something. He is positioning people and things in a certain way to accomplish his purposes. And that's what happens in the life of Naomi. But things go from bad to worse for Naomi. They move to Moab. Her sons Mahlon and Chilion marry two Moabite women named Orpah and Ruth. But as they live in the land of Moab, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies. Then a short time later, her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, also die. So here are three widows in the land of Moab. And Naomi realizes, she knows that in that culture, to be a widow is to be destitute. It's to have nothing. It's to be a beggar. And so Naomi realizes that it would be better for her to be a beggar in a land where at least people know her and recognize her. As an alien in the land of Moab, it's going to be extremely difficult for her to survive, where people recognize her as an Israelite and they don't like her. And so to be a beggar in the land doesn't make any sense. So she decides to move back to her homeland with some hope of survival. Orpah and Ruth see Naomi ready to leave, and they say, Mom, we're going to go with you. And Orpah says, don't do that. So let's look at the story. If you're on page 123 of the story, or chapter 1, verses probably 12 and 13 in your Bibles. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? That'd be crazy. Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. Interesting that Naomi would say, this is what she can conclude after she's experienced famine, the death of her husband, the death of her sons. All she can conclude is that the hand of the Lord has turned against her. And that's what she feels. That's what she experiences, is that God's turned against her. And so she says to her two daughter-in-laws, don't go with me. It would be better for you if you stayed here. And Orpah makes the practical choice. Orpah listens to her mother-in-law, looks at the circumstances, and really makes the right choice. She stays in her homeland. She goes back home to her family. She can marry again. She can have a life. It makes sense. It's the smart thing to do. But Ruth doesn't do that. Ruth listens to her mother-in-law, who ultimately says, call me bitter. Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me bitter, because the Lord has turned his hand against me. Ruth listens to this, and in the next verses, this is what Ruth says to her mother-in-law. Folks, these are some of the most powerful portions of Scripture that we're about to read. I love these verses. In fact, if you're willing, if you'd like to, would you just stand as we read the next couple of verses? Will you do that with me if you'd like to? Just stand, and let's honor these powerful words as we read Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. Then Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, so she stopped urging her. You may be seated again. Aren't those some powerful words from this Moabite woman who says to this sinking ship, you know, there's nothing to gain for her by staying with Naomi. And yet she speaks these powerful covenant words. I mean, this is chesed. This is God's love for us being reflected in a woman who comes from Moab. Folks, this is a slap in the face to the people of Israel. What's their recurring theme in the book of Judges? The people did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's their mantra. What's Ruth's mantra? I will go with you wherever you go. I love you so much that I will never, ever abandon you. Your God, the same God that Naomi has just said has turned his hand against her. Somehow Ruth, in the time she has known Naomi and Naomi's family, has discovered the power and the wonder of this God. The God who Naomi believes has abandoned her, Ruth says, your God is going to be my God, and I'm going to stick with you. Where you die, that's where I'm going to die. You know, got her whole life ahead of her, and she attaches herself to the sinking ship that is Naomi. And for the people of Israel, it's a slap in the face. This is the kind of love that they should be demonstrating. These are the kinds of things that they should be saying to God and to each other, and they're not. But this Moabite woman is. And all of Israel, later on in life, in generations, would hear the story of Ruth and know that somehow this Moabite woman got what they missed. It reminds me of the time when Jesus told the story of the Samaritan. Remember the story, the parable of the Samaritan? When a teacher of the law came to Jesus and said, you know, who is my neighbor? Because they were having this discussion about the law, and they both agreed that the law was, bottom line, about chesed. It was about love. Love God above all, and your neighbor as yourself. And then the guy wanted to justify himself, wanted to look good in front of Jesus because he felt like he lived that kind of chesed, and he said, who is my neighbor? And Jesus knew his heart and the hearts of those around him, and he knew how much they hated the Samaritan people. They were very prejudiced and racist against the Samaritan people especially, as well as other nations, but especially the Samaritans. And Jesus could have said, you know, the Samaritans are your neighbor too, but he doesn't. He tells a story where the hero of the story is somebody that they hated. And it struck much deeper than just saying, hey, you need to love the Samaritans. It told a story where the Samaritan finds this man who's been beat up and left for dead on the side of the road. He picks him up, cleans him up, puts him in a hotel, gives extra money, says, take care of whatever he needs. A priest, a leader of the church, a pastor had walked by and ignored the guy. Other leaders walked by and ignored the guy. And here's this Samaritan who's the hero of the story. It's a similar theme in Ruth. Here's this woman who shouldn't know this, who shouldn't be able to love like this because she doesn't know God. And yet God's love flows so powerfully through Ruth. It's a slap in the face for Israel, and it's a wake-up call for us. We are the people in this world. If we are committed to be followers of Jesus Christ, we should be the people in this world who love like nobody else. I had the privilege this week of being able to spend some time with my grandfather. My grandfather's 95 years old, and his time on this earth is short. And I decided kind of spur of the moment to go and spend just a couple of days with him earlier this week. And it's just a wonderful joy to be with my grandfather, even though his mind is going. He would come out of the bathroom after I'd been there for a couple hours and said, you're Chris, right? It was like he was the first time he was seeing me. And yet he can remember the stories of his childhood like they were yesterday. And he tells these stories that I love to hear. He talked about spending time with his grandfather and with his father working together. And sometimes his father would sing Dutch psalms as they would work together. And so my grandfather, lying in bed with oxygen in his nose, starts singing, this Dutch Psalm 42. Just beautiful. I couldn't understand a word of it, but it was beautiful just to hear my grandfather sing. And part of what's happening in my grandfather's life has profoundly impacted my grandmother. She's a lot younger than he is. She's 71. They've been married about 40 years. I was a candle lighter at their wedding, and they've just had a wonderful life together. But my grandmother is still very active. She was a retired teacher, still does consulting in the schools in the area, serves at a thrift store as a volunteer, and she just does a lot of things. But my grandmother has put her whole life on hold because my grandfather can't take care of himself anymore. And so my grandmother has basically put everything on hold just to be with my grandfather. And the family and myself too, when I was with her, I said, Grandma, you can't keep doing this. I said, Grandpa needs help, to get to the bathroom. He needs help to get in and out of bed. He needs help to get dressed. I said, you can't handle that by yourself. You've got to let him go. You've got to find a place where he can be cared for. And people can handle the weight and get him to where he needs to be and care for all of those needs. But my grandmother won't let go. She loves my grandfather so much. She says the place where he needs to be is at home. And she's just relentless in her love for my grandfather. Regardless of what's practical, what seems like the right decision, my grandmother simply says, I want him at home. I'll do what I can. I'll do what I have to take care of him. Doesn't matter that the rest of my life is on hold. And it's this beautiful chesed love. And, we read those words of Ruth, and we have no idea what Ruth looked like. But, we read those words in Scripture, where you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die. And where you're buried, where you die, that's where I'm going to be buried. And we have to say, Ruth was a beautiful woman, wasn't she? I mean, we're so enamored with physical attraction in our culture, but we hear those words, Ruth was beautiful. I hear my grandmother talk about caring for my grandmother, and I say, or for my grandfather, and I say, my grandmother is so beautiful because she loves the way God loves. And it is so beautiful when we encounter that kind of love in this world. That kind of godly chesed love helps the rest of the world see that there is still hope in the midst of all the chaos. That God is alive and well in our world when they see that kind of self-sacrificing, chesed love. Not a love that's obligated to do that, but a love that chooses to love someone when loving them means sacrificing ourselves, when it means giving up something of us, when it means inconveniencing ourselves to love somebody else, when it's a hassle, when it's a pain in the neck to love somebody. Chesed love says, I love them. I'm going to cling to them. I'm going to go down. They might be a sinking ship. I'm going to go down with them. And that's the kind of beautiful chesed love that Ruth reflects to her mother-in-law in this story. So, Ruth and Naomi move from Moab back to Israel near Bethlehem. And part of what they do is they become beggars, because that's all that two widows can do in ancient culture. And Ruth goes out to the field, and part of what they did in that culture was God had instituted these system of welfare for the poor in that culture. And he had said to the people, when you harvest your fields, don't pick up every piece of grain. If you drop something, let it lie there. And let the poor people come after you and pick up the pieces of grain that you miss. I actually did this with my mom and brothers when we were younger. We were going through a time of real struggle financially. And my brothers and I and my mom went out to a cornfield where the combine had already gone through the field, and we picked up the ears of corn, and we gathered this whole wagon load of ear corn from the fields, and we got a good chunk of money, $300 or something like that, out of this wagon load of corn, and it helped us during that time. And that's what Ruth does. She goes out into the field, and it just so happens that she ends up in the... It doesn't just so happen, does it? Nothing just so... There's no coincidence in the stories or our stories. She ends up in the field of a man named Boaz. And as we read the story, we see Boaz come to his workers. He comes to the field and he greets them all and says, "The Lord with you." And all of his workers say, "And the Lord with you as well." And then he looks out over the field and he says, "Who's that woman over there?" And we wonder as we read that, is there a spark of romance here? You know, Boaz is noticing Ruth out in the field. And so Ruth goes home and tells Naomi whose field she's been working in. And Naomi says, "You go back only to that field." She says, "Boaz is going to protect you. You just keep going back. Don't go to anybody else's field." And so Ruth keeps going back to Boaz, and so the relationship continues. And then Naomi devises this plan. She says, "Okay, take your garment. When the day is done, everybody lays down and go to sleep. You take your garment, put it over Boaz, and then you lay at his feet." I have no idea why she tells her to do this. I don't know. Ladies, you can try this. If it's romantic, maybe, I don't know. Lay your garment over and then lay at the feet, you know. But she does this, right? And so there's no indiscretion before, while it's still dark in the morning, she gets up and leaves, and Boaz knows what's going on. And in the process of them getting to know each other, one of the things that Boaz says to Ruth is, "You have shown such kindness." And the word is chesed. That Ruth is demonstrating, and he says to her, "Everybody knows you're a woman of noble character. Everybody notices the kind of love that you demonstrate to people. The way that you live is reflected, you know, that you reflect God's chesed," because he uses that word that we most often refer to God's love, and he sees that in Ruth. And so the romance continues, and at one point, Boaz realizes what he has to do. He finds out, you know, about Naomi. She's trying to come back, live in Elimelech's land, and all these things, and the struggle that they have. And he says, so he gathers the elders together. And he says, "I want you all to hear this." And he's got another guy there who is the first in line, the closest blood relative. So he's actually the first in line to be the guardian redeemer or the kinsman redeemer. And he says, "You know, Naomi, she's trying to live in Elimelech's land, trying to get back on the inheritance, and she needs a kinsman redeemer. Dude, you're the first one. You know, if you want to be the kinsman redeemer for Naomi and help her live in that land, you can do that." The guy says, "Yeah, that'd be great. I think I'd like some more land. You know, I'll be the kinsman redeemer and take the land." And then Boaz says, "Now, wait a minute. If you take the land, you also acquire Ruth to be your wife." The guy said, "Oh, wait a minute. I didn't know that was part of the deal. No, I want the land, But if I have to get involved with this other woman and she has a son and I have to give the land to the son, that's no advantage to me. I mean, that's great for Elimelech's line. Then he keeps the land, the promised land, in his family, but that's no good for me. So he backs off after, you know, stepping up to be noble and take the land for Naomi. All of a sudden, he realizes, I don't want all this mess. Boaz, it's all yours. And this is exactly what I think Boaz was hoping for. And maybe Ruth is biting her nails in the background, hoping that's the way this goes. But that's exactly what God has planned. That this guy steps back, Boaz steps up. He becomes the kinsman redeemer for Naomi, and he institutes the Levirate marriage with Ruth. And through Boaz and Ruth get married. And Scripture goes on, and Boaz ultimately says to Naomi and to Ruth, you belong here. You belong with me. He gives them a place in the world again. And so we go from the beginning of the story of Naomi being bitter and empty and barren to being full and hopeful and happily ever after in the promised land. But the story's not done yet. Because Ruth and Boaz get married. They have a child named Obed, who has a child named Jesse, who has a child named David. The greatest king that Israel would ever know, except for Jesus Christ himself. So, in an era, remember the judges, that every generation they forgot God? They would have kids, they wouldn't pass on their faith to the kids, so the kids forgot God and did evil in the sight of the Lord. In the midst of every generation forgetting God, here's Ruth and Boaz who pass on the faith, that same kind of faith that made Ruth cling to Naomi. That covenant love, that hesed, they pass it on to Obed, they pass it on to Jesse, and Jesse passes it on to David, who becomes the greatest king that Israel will ever know because of his faithfulness. David was known as a man after God's own heart. And from David would ultimately come the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Jesus was a descendant of King David. So we see in David that mention, the last line of the book of Ruth, the upper story. Because on the one hand, we can just see the lower story that Ruth, God's doing some really amazing things in Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, and wonderful story. But it's not just about those three people. And sometimes we think when we're involved in our everyday lives that it's just about us. That God does some good things and we face challenges and all these things, but it's just about us. When ultimately it's not just about us. That our chesed love, the way we live, the choices that we make, that God is using and working in us to work out the upper story at the same time. Hard to understand and to imagine how he's doing that, but he's doing it. Your choices make an eternal difference in the world because you are actively engaged in the upper story at the same time you're living your everyday lives. And through Ruth and Boaz comes Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ ultimately fulfills that chesed love as he gives his life on the cross for you and I and for the world. And Jesus told his disciples at one point, he says to them, the world will know that you are with me. Ultimately saying, the world will know me because of your love for each other, because of your chesed. He doesn't say the world will know me if you explain it correctly. Doesn't say the world will know me if you get it all right, if you think the right ways. He says the world will know me if you act in chesed love towards each other and the world. This is not about just loving people who will love you back. Everybody does that. You love the people that are hard to love in this world. You live in such a way that the people that you love means some sacrifice on your part, that you have to give up something to love them. Father in heaven, we do not deserve your love. We are not worthy of your love, and yet you give it to us so freely. The power of your chesed love in our lives overwhelms us. I pray this morning that we would be reminded that it's not about the rules that you call us to live by, that give us your love, that ultimately you win us over by your compassion and your grace, your faithfulness to us. That's what wins our hearts and draws us to you. Lord, I pray that we will give that same compassion, mercy, love and faithfulness to the people that you place in our lives. That we would love those that are sometimes hard to love. Give us that grace. Give us the power to live as Ruth lived. In Jesus' name, amen.